Did you want to say something? Here I am again. Wow, this is a long service, full service this morning. We might go down as a record, even. And I haven't even started my message, and it's a full message. So if I see you leaving early, I'll have the ushers stop you at the door. No, I'll understand. Woo, Lamb of God, Lamb of God. This is one of the most meaningful, the most powerful, and the most important events personally to each one of us. And it's contained in the words of John the Baptist, who stated here in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." How come? What makes this verse so important? Well, it can mean the difference between where you and I spend eternity, either with the Lord, or in that place, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 says, is the lake of fire, the lake of fire. Okay? Why was Jesus called the Lamb of God? That seems to be a pretty insignificant title to give to Jesus, doesn't it? Lambs tend to be meek, and even when they are led to be slaughtered or even sheared, they are for the most part silent and submissive. They are innocent. They have done nothing wrong. They don't deserve to die. In the Old Testament, lambs were sacrificed. Who were sacrificed could have no blemishes at all. At his crucifixion, Jesus was led to be slaughtered. He was silent before his accusers. He remained still. He was submissive during the terrible beatings and scourging. He never resisted, even when they nailed him to the cross. In 1 Peter we read, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless or sinful conduct, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot or defect." And according to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, and Acts 8:32, Jesus was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And so this is why Jesus, who was sinless, without blemish, and without spot, is called the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we have the opportunity and privilege to proclaim your word. Lord, you know all about it. You know what I'm going to say. And I just pray this morning that it will find a resting place in every heart, Lord, and meets the need, whatever it might be, in every heart. Pray especially for those who may not know you as Savior. Reveal that to them this morning, Lord, and make them one of your children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So my message this morning is twofold. It's to present Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, and it's also to present him as the Lamb of Judgment. And to better understand the sacrificial Lamb of God and what it means to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we need to go back to the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to chapter 3 in Genesis. Chapter 3, and I'm going to read a few verses there, starting at verse 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed figs together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself.'" Here we find Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. Why? Because they had just disobeyed God. When they sinned, they knew it, and they covered themselves and hid themselves and confessed to God what they had done. Adam and Eve tried to make themselves presentable and acceptable to God by doing their own thing, making their own covering for their own sinfulness. And that's one of the major deceptions today in the world, that we can get right with God through our own efforts, by doing our own thing, and that God at the last day will judge the good we've done with the bad we've done, and hopefully find us suitable for heaven. Well, this, my friends, is a total lie from Satan. Don't believe it. That is not the way it is. This did not work for them, and it will not work for us. Only God can do it. This is a perfect example of what the world is doing, rejecting God's way to follow their own way. So what did God do about this? In verse 21, it says, He made tunics or garments of skin and clothed them. God provided the covering for their sin. But where did He get the garments? There had to be an animal sacrifice to make a covering for their nakedness. So God, right here in the beginning, provides in His compassion and love the way for us to be reunited with Himself, His way, His requirement to cover our sin. How? By a blood sacrifice, which is ultimately completed through Jesus Christ's life, crucifixion, death, and resurrection from the dead. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And Matthew 26 says, Jesus Himself said, This is my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, and only He, is acceptable to the Father. Jesus, and only He, can be our covering. Amen? Amen. Here in Genesis, in chapter 3, God gave us a promise. He told the serpent, Satan, I will put enmity or hateful hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, that is those who follow Satan, and her seed, those who follow Christ, who is specifically identified here also as her seed. He, Jesus, shall bruise your head, Satan. That's the vital part, the fatal blow to Satan. And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel, the inferior part, only wounding Jesus. Later on, we're told by the prophet Isaiah that he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. In summary then, as early as the Garden of Eden, a blood sacrifice had to be made as a covering for our sinfulness. Jesus is that ultimate sacrifice. He was to become that sacrificial Lamb of God. In Exodus, in chapters 11, 12, and 13, we have a perfect example of how the children of Israel were set free from their bondage to Egypt as the result of the sacrificial lamb, the symbol of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Well, you know the story. Moses was chosen by God to go to the Israelites and take them out of Egypt. When Pharaoh would not let them go after Moses' warnings, and after God had sent the ninth plague on the land, God told the Israelites to kill a lamb without blemish and without spot, a lamb for each household, and apply the blood to the doorposts of the home. This would be an individual choice and an act of faith and obedience. Doing this would protect them from the death angel who would pass over Egypt. This was the tenth and last plague. In the homes where the blood was applied, the blood of the lamb was applied, in the homes where the blood of the lamb was not applied, the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh even to the firstborn of a female servant and all the firstborn of the animals. The lamb bore the punishment for all Egypt that night. The lamb represents the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. They were to slay the lamb at twilight. This was also the same time of day that Jesus was crucified. After this happened, Pharaoh let them go. And notice in verse 3 in chapter 13, Moses said, Remember this day, their day of salvation. God reminded them of that day many times through Scripture. Just as we are not to forget the day, our day of salvation, and what God did for us when we trusted Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross by shedding his blood. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. We were delivered from the bondage of eternal death and from the and under the control of Satan. So this morning, ask yourself this question: do I know this Jesus personally? I certainly hope so. Eternal life and fellowship with him does not come automatically to everyone or to anyone. We too must exercise faith and trust in the sacrificed Lamb of God. A personal decision must be made to accept him or continue to remain in a state of rejection. You need the Lamb's blood applied, not to your doorpost, as in the Passover, but on your over your own life. The scriptures are very clear about the meaning of the Lamb of God. This is how we know Jesus today. This is the Jesus we're familiar with, the meek, gentle Jesus of love, the caring Jesus, the Jesus of peace, the Jesus of compassion and forgiveness. It speaks of the beauty and the purity and the holiness of his unblemished person and the sacrificial character that our Lord assumed, that we might have eternal life. Never, never, ever have the wrong understanding of why Jesus came into the world. The angel announced it in Luke chapter 10. He said, "Unto you is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord." John 3:17 says, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And Jesus said of himself, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." No, Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world oozing with love and care and compassion for a lost world, for you and for me. Now, this is where many people and preachers and teachers and denominations and churches stop. They only promote that God is love, that we just have to love everyone, that everyone has a right to live any way they wish, that we're all saved, don't worry, everything's great. However, while God is indeed the God of love, he is also the God of justice. For instance, Isaiah tells us that the Lord is the God of justice. So let's look now into this characteristic of Jesus. And if you have your Bible, let's go over to the first chapter of Revelation. And I'm going to read a few verses from there. Notice this first, that the revelation, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, about things which must shortly take place. Jesus refers to himself here as him who is and who was and who is to come, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Revelation is filled, of course, with imagery and with symbolism and with allegory. So here's a good example of that. In verses 13 to 18, John saw him as one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He held in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he said to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Now, I don't pretend to be able to translate many of the symbols and events in this book, but this one thing I know: this Jesus is the same Jesus that we hear about throughout the whole scripture, back in Genesis even. This is the same Jesus. This is the same Lamb of God. But now he's seen in a somewhat different way. For instance, did you know that the Lamb is mentioned 28 times in Revelation. Now, Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God, appears as the judge who will administer justice. But before we go there, let's just preview a place called Death and Hades, which I just read. For which Jesus said he has the keys. And it's very important that you understand this if you're going to understand the last days and what's going to happen at the end of time. It's in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. So if you have your Bible and you want to look there, I'm not going to read the verses, I'm just going to refer to them. Death and Hades go together like synonyms. Death is the condition, and the Greek word Hades is the place of the dead. And it's the equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. So if you see Sheol and Hades, they're both the same place. Unlike a parable, this story uses names, indicating that it portrays real events. Not only is Lazarus named here, but also Abraham and Moses. Luke does not call this a parable as he does in his other clear cases of parable. It is narrated like a real history. Hades is a real place, not a figure of speech. Jesus is describing what took place after death in the cases of two men, Lazarus and a rich man, for the moral profit of us. We are given the privilege of listening into what is happening there. Jesus is showing us what he wants us to know about this place called Hades. This is a place in Hades where everyone goes after death. Everyone goes there except those who have not embraced, goes there who have not embraced Jesus, the Lamb of God, as their personal Savior. That's where they end up. These are the lost that remain in Hades until the day of final judgment that terminates in the lake of fire. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The Lord reserves the unjust," that is, the unsaved, "under punishment for the day of judgment." Scary words, and a very frightening position to be in. There are no scriptures to indicate anything different than this. There's no praying for or being baptized for the dead, no purgatory, and no second chance. Hebrews 9:29 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment." Here in Hades, we also learn that Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Where Abraham is depicted as a separate place that can be seen by this, the fact that the rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. It's important to understand that these are disembodied souls. Their bodies have been left behind, and their judgment has not yet taken place. This tells us that spirits out of the body recognize others, that they are perfectly conscious and are able to communicate with each other. The lost in Hades recognize the redeemed in paradise, as the rich man did of Lazarus. The rich man of verses 22 and 23 has full use of his faculties. He has identity and is a tormented soul. No repentance after death. Verse 26 says, "There is a great gulf fixed between where Lazarus is and where the rich man is." The separation between the saved and the lost is final. Once having passed through the door called death, the lost can never be saved, and the saved can never be lost. The final choice is made on this side of the grave. Even here this morning, it can be made. In verse 24, the rich man said, "I am tormented in this flame." Yes, folks, they are in torment. And I don't have the time to fully cover what that means in this message. Just these few things. In verse 25, Abraham said to the rich man, "Son, remember." That's a very important phrase, "son, remember." What a terrible thing memory must be for the unsaved. To to remember for all eternity not receiving Christ's gift of salvation, to remember rejecting, neglecting, ignoring, or putting off the decision to believe the gospel, to remember every sin not repented of, missing what Lazarus has. And I think what terrible anguish that must be to be in. Here is a lost soul alone with his own thoughts and memories, always to remember what he forfeited for the fleeting temporary satisfaction of this life, fueling the desires of the flesh and all that this life has to offer in exchange for his own immortal soul. Hades is not hell. Hades is not hell. It's the waiting room for a far worse doom, the real hell, the lake of fire. Well, what of Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom? Well, the highest hope of the godly Hebrew was to be welcomed into a place of bliss by Abraham, with whom the covenant was made. In Galatians 3:6-9, we read this: they who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So it's not unnatural that Jesus talked here about Abraham, since it also includes we Christians. Well, this gives you some idea what this place called Hades is all about. It's not a nice picture, but it's a real place. So back to Revelation. After chapter 3, we hear about future things, things about Jesus in the future. And I'm going to read portions of chapter 5 here. Then I saw the right hand of, then I saw in the right hand of him, God, who sat on the throne, a scroll and a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. No one was found worthy. But one of the elders said, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll." I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And the four living creatures and the elders fell down. Notice they didn't bow the knee or just bow their head. They fell down. And it says they fell down before the Lamb and sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." So is there any doubt whatsoever who this is? Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea," said, "blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forevermore. Amen." Chapter 6 talks primarily about judgments and the time of tribulation. The Lamb who is worthy breaks 6 seals of the scroll. And verse 16 reads, "The people said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb.'" What? The wrath of the Lamb? Yes, for the great day of his wrath has come. The Lamb is also mentioned in chapter 12, "And they overcame him," Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb." Chapter 13 says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship Satan, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth." Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Chapter 17 tells us of the beast and his kings who make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Chapter 9 says, it tells us of the marriage supper of the Lamb. See how many times the Lamb is mentioned? Jesus. Now we come to that time after the events of the tribulation and all things associated with it, including after Satan has been crushed. Chapter 20, the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Hooray, you say. But wait. This brings us to that dreaded judgment day for all who have rejected Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Christians need not fear this, of course. We have already pled guilty and been judged and pardoned because we have put our faith in Jesus' atonement for our sin on the cross. But hear what happens here in chapter 20. Then I, that is John, saw a great white throne, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. God knows every single thing about every one of us. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death, remember death and Hades? Luke 16. And death and Hades were delivered up. And death and Hades were delivered up, and all the dead who were in them. Hades will be emptied in that day. And they were judged. These are the people from Hades. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades, these are all the people who rejected Christ, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, I can't think of a more terrifying sermon to have to preach than this. But we have to know what's coming. We have to know what's coming. Satan has blinded the minds of so many people, has deluded them, and is leading them to this end, unaware of their fate without Jesus as their Savior and protected. Ask yourself this morning, is this where I'm headed? I certainly hope not. I began this message by showing the Jesus we have available for us today, the precious Lamb of God, the gentle Jesus who wants everybody to come to him. And I end this message with the same Jesus, the Lamb of God, who sometime in the future will pass sentence according to his justice on all who neglect and ignore and reject him. Yes, he is the sacrificial Lamb of God, but he is also our great and final judge. He is now not the weak and helpless Lamb, but the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the King of Kings, and Lord of all. Among his last words to us are found in chapter 21, Revelation 21. He said to me, John, that is, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my child. Now listen to this. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Unbelievers are mixed in with all these others. If you have neglected to do this, may I suggest that you trust in Christ and have his blood atone for your sins. Or you will have to pay for your own sins someday. If you choose not to believe what the Holy Scriptures tell us, and you happen to be right, then I have nothing to worry about, right? But if I'm right, and if the Scriptures deliver what they promise, then you would have everything to fear. Everything. And not for just a short time, but forever and ever. But we have this last parting word from Isaiah, chapter 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, and he will have mercy on you, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen? Amen. At the end of our invitation hymn, I'll pronounce a benediction, and one of our elders, Reed Ellie, will be up front here. If you need prayer or you have any questions about this message or about your relationship to Christ, if you have any doubts, he'd be glad to help you there, or I can help you, or someone else you know.